Did you ever talk to a tree? Most people think you're a little weird if you talk to trees. But I have to tell you, I've been talking to a tree out at my place in Valley Center. It's a fig tree. I haven't been saying such kind things to it either. Actually, it bears very well. Too well, because nobody at our house likes figs. Thing is covered with figs and they just hang on the tree and rot and they fall to the ground. And we have had, no exaggeration, now I'm not exaggerating, millions of flies around that fig tree. And of course they don't just hang around the fig tree, they come in the house. You know, kill 25, 30, 40, 50 flies a day. Maybe a little exaggeration, but a lot of flies, you know. So I've been telling that fig tree that I'm getting a little tired of that, and one of these days, you know, one of these days, he's going to feel the wrath of my chainsaw. And yesterday I did it. Now my wife said, people aren't going to like that, they're going to get mad at me, I'm going to get some angry green slips for cutting down that fig tree, but suit yourself. That fig tree is firewood as of yesterday. Now, Jesus talked to a fig tree once. Did you know that? And it wasn't weird at all. In fact, it provided the occasion for a powerful lesson on faith. A subject that we all need to do a little more diligent study on, I'm convinced. It's a subject I need to learn more about. My knowledge needs to grow. The whole thing happened the day after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You may remember that when the excitement of that memorable ride was over, it says in Mark 11 and verse 11 that Jesus went into the temple. You got Mark 11 open in front of you in your Bible? He went into the temple and he looked around at all things. See that little note there? Don't miss that. It's important. He looked around at all things. Then he went out to Bethany, says in that verse, and spent the night there with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, whose home had become a retreat for him in that area. We read in verse 12, now the next day, it's the day after triumphal entry now, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now that's a problem. For one thing, we wouldn't expect Jesus to kill a tree simply because it had no figs on, right? I mean, that seems to be a rather peevish and immature thing for somebody to do. Certainly out of character with the sinless Son of God. Maybe in character for me because I don't like flies to cut a fig tree down. But not for the Son of God to curse a fig tree because there wasn't any fruit on it. I mean, he never used his miraculous power for any destructive cause any other time in his life. And it would seem strange that he would use it to destroy a tree simply because it didn't have figs on it. Furthermore, why would he expect a tree to have figs on it when, according to Mark's own admission, it wasn't the season for figs? That doesn't make sense. That's a problem. You know, it might help to know something about fig trees in the Scripture. The way I understand it, and I haven't, you know, watched my fig trees close enough. By the way, I have three other ones, but they don't bear as many, so I'm going to tolerate them for a while. If you want any figs next fig season, let me know and we'll give you some, by the way. Oh, I cut the good one down. Oh, there's still figs on the other three. But in the spring, these fig trees in the Holy Land, anyway, from what I've been able to gain from reading about this passage and reading Bible dictionaries, is that in the spring, tiny green figs appeared when the leaves came out. While they were edible, they weren't very pleasant tasting. Not many people ever picked them and ate them. Once in a while somebody did if he was real hungry. They would wait until the full crop of the larger, sweeter, more pleasant tasting figs, which came near the end of the summer. But you see, the tree that did not bear those tiny green early figs with the leaves normally would not bear the sweeter, fuller crop at the end of the summer either. And that's how the Lord Jesus knew that this tree was barren, even though it wasn't the season for the main crop of figs. You see, the foliage promised something more than the tree delivered. The leaves gave it the appearance of life, when in reality it was barren and dying. Jesus said, "No one will ever eat figs of you again." But you know, there's something even more important to understanding this story. Along with the grapevine, the fig tree was one of the favorite symbols of the nation Israel used by the Old Testament prophets. The fig tree symbolizes the nation Israel a number of times in the Old Testament. And what God wanted from his fig tree, his chosen people, the nation Israel, what he wanted was what everybody wants from a fig tree who likes figs. They want figs. They want fruit, you see. The tangible evidence of life, of the reality of life. In the case of the nation Israel, it would be tangible evidence of faith in Jehovah. A righteous life, righteous attitudes, righteous words that reflect the righteousness of God. God wanted fruit. He wasn't getting it. And what Jesus said on that occasion had nothing to do with getting mad at a tree. It was a symbolic act relating to the nation Israel. The context bears that out. You see, a day earlier, remember, he had gone into the temple and looked around at all things. Chapter 11, verse 11. He saw the elaborate religious trappings and the rituals that lacked spiritual reality. It was empty. It was cold. It was formal. It was lifeless. Like that fig tree. Fruitless. Had the leaves of profession, but it lacked the fruit of reality, the evidence of a healthy spiritual life. The nation Israel was not bearing fruit. And it was evidence that they were spiritually dead, just like that tree was dead. And we're not surprised to see that Jesus went from that tree directly to the temple. If you'll follow down in verses 15, 16, and 17, went from the tree directly to the temple, where he drove out the money changers and the merchants who represented that dead religious formalism. And it's also no surprise that in verse 20, he's back at the tree again the following morning. And the way Mark structures this whole account, cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, returning to the tree, is intended to help us see the parallel between the two. Between the tree and the nation, both dead, neither bearing fruit. And the pronouncement he made against the fig tree was in reality a pronouncement against the nation. It was a dramatic object lesson that reinforced the prediction he had made the day before while he was riding into the city of Jerusalem. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, if you'd like to look at it, chapter 19. Mark 19, verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, verse 42 of Luke 19. What? I just said Mark? Luke 19. Oh, you got it? Luke 19:41. Now he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize their Savior, their Messiah. He would repeat that same thing in Mark, if you'll go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." You see, that cursing of the fig tree was a judicial sentence of judgment on the nation Israel. And most Bible commentators that I have read agree on that fact. That was why Jesus cursed the fig tree. He was in a symbolic way predicting judgment on an unbelieving nation that revealed their unbelief by their lack of fruit. But that's not the end of the story. You see, there's no reason why Jesus cannot use that withered fig tree to teach his disciples another lesson as well. And as usual, Peter is the one who gives them the opportunity to teach that lesson. He gives them the opening. It's the next morning, the day after he cursed the tree, Tuesday of the Passion Week. Triumphant entry on Sunday, cursed the fig tree on Monday. This is Tuesday when they're returning into the city of Jerusalem from Bethany once more. Naturally, their route takes them past the fig tree again. I'm reading in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Peter almost sounds surprised. "Yeah, well, don't that beat all," he said. "Look at that, Lord. I mean, that fig tree that you cursed yesterday, it's dried up all the way down to the roots. The whole thing, it's dead." Sounds as though Peter's faith in Christ's power is a little weak, doesn't it? He's already had several impressive lessons in faith during the course of his schooling with the Savior. But it looks as though he needs another one. It's time for another lesson on faith. And here it comes. It begins with the appeal for faith. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, Peter did the talking, but they all get the lesson. "Have faith in God." Now Peter had heard that before. Like the night he tried to walk on water and began to sink, you remember? "Oh, you have little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt?" And the night of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, remember that night? When they all panicked. "Why are you so fearful?" Jesus said. "How is it you have no faith?" And the time they forgot to take bread along with them, you remember? And Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread?" They had a number of lessons on faith. Isn't it ironic that one of our most glaring weaknesses as believers is our lack of belief? Isn't that crazy? But it's true. Not only of Jesus' first disciples, but of us as well. We're famous for it. We've seen God work in wondrous ways over and over again. And yet every time we confront some new obstacle, some new problem, some new trial, some new difficulty, we're tempted to think that this time God's met his match. You know, he'll never be able to work this one out. Now we've done it. God can't solve this problem. You know. We need to be reminded daily, don't we? Just as they needed to be reminded. Maybe it would help if we had a little miniature recording playing in our ear or something all day long. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. There's nothing too big for God. For God, nothing is impossible. He can handle everything. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. It would be good if we could do that, but we don't do that. And so we need the exhortation, the appeal for faith. Have faith in God. I want you to see, secondly, the courage of faith. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea.'" I want to stop just right there for a moment. Here is courage. See, the idea of moving mountains was commonly used by the Jews of Jesus' day to mean removing impossible problems. This is a figure of speech. It means overcoming insuperable difficulties. See, they were at that moment crossing the Mount of Olives. Bethany was on the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the east side, and they were coming over the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. I doubt whether Jesus ever thought the disciples would have an occasion to move the Mount of Olives a little closer to the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think he had that in mind at all. But he used that mount. It's just a big hill, really. He used it, that tangible physical mount, to teach a great spiritual lesson, a powerful spiritual truth. Because they would face tremendous obstacles throughout their lives and in their service for Jesus Christ. How would they deal with them? How would God want them to deal? For one thing, they should stand right up to them and confront them courageously. They should say, "Be removed and cast into the sea." Courage of faith. Now, don't insist that they're too big to handle. Well, look at this, man. This is a mountain. We'll never be able to handle this. I mean, this is too big for God. Don't join the hand-wringing brigade, you know. Oh, what are we going to do? I mean, God, we'll just never be able to get by this obstacle. Don't bail out and run in the opposite direction. Face the problem courageously. Say to the mountain, "Be removed." Whatever the obstacle is, face it. Are people opposing your stand for righteousness and truth? Face it courageously. Are you struggling with some tough problem in your relationships or maybe in your home? Face it. Don't run away from it. Face it courageously. Are people misjudging your motives and accusing you falsely? Face it courageously. Is that blasphemous scoffer that you work with ridiculing your faith? Face it courageously. Whatever that mountain is, don't run from it. Face it courageously. There was an amazing story that appeared in Moody Monthly several years ago about an atheistic chemistry professor that had a little ritual that he went through every year at the close of his first lecture with his new students. He would step out in front of the podium and hold up a 2-quart glass flask and ask the students, "Is there anybody here who believes in prayer?" And if so, he would say, "I would like you to stand up and pray right now that when I drop this flask on this concrete floor, it won't break." He never had anybody admit to believing in prayer in his class. And while I don't know this for certain, I would imagine he destroyed the faith, or at least the budding faith, of many people through the course of his teaching career. Until one year, one Christian freshman heard about the ritual and decided to challenge him. He asked a Christian friend named Richard Harvey, who happened to be the author of the article, who actually witnessed this. He asked him, went to his home, said, "I understand you're a Christian, that's right. Would you covenant to pray with me diligently every day from now until class begins and this prof goes through this little ritual and pulls this stunt? Will you pray with me that God will be honored in whatever way he sees fit, and if it be his will, particularly that flask not break?" And Richard Harvey and this young man faithfully covenanted to pray, and did, fervently, daily, until the day arrived. There were about 300 students in the auditorium, the largest single class in the college. And Richard Harvey kind of slipped into the back and stood at the back of the auditorium to see what would happen that day. And Dr. Lee did exactly what everyone expected him to do. "Now, is there anyone here who believes in prayer?" he asked. But this time the young Christian student, who had been sitting about in the middle of the room, stepped out into the aisle and said, "Dr. Lee, I do." Of course, there was a little tense, embarrassed snickering, and the professor was a little shocked. This had never happened to him before. He finally said, "Well, isn't this interesting? We've got a student who believes in that God can answer prayer." So he explained one more time what he intended to do. Repeated his question, do you still want to pray?" The young man said, "Yes, sir, I do." So the prof said in jest, "All right, you go ahead and pray. We'll all bow our heads while this student prays." You know, the young man didn't bow his head. He lifted his eyes toward heaven. He said, "Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you have heard us pray. and for the honor of your name, and the honor of your servant who has believed you, who puts his trust in you, Lord, do not let this flask break. He stopped praying. Prophet said, well, are you ready? The student said, Dr. Lee, I've been ready for a while. With that, the teacher held out the flask and opened his hand, and somehow, only God knows, somehow, the flask got off target and hit the professor's shoe on the toe and rolled off onto the concrete floor unbroken. Dr. Lee never mentioned prayer again in chemistry class from that day forward. Friends, that's an illustration of the courage of faith. You think you would have had the courage to do that? I don't know whether I would have. Yeah, I do know. I wouldn't have. What a challenge. But there's prayer involved in that incident, too. Those two believers covenanted to pray together. And Jesus talks about that, too. We've seen the appeal of faith and the courage of faith. I want you to see the prayer of faith. Verse 23. The rest of the verse. After saying, I say to you, whoever moves or says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, here's prayer, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. You see, we're not just to confront the obstacles, we're to talk to the Lord. And that's important. We probably need to be reminded of it, too, because sometimes we think we know how our problems ought to be solved, so we barge right ahead and we solve them without ever consulting the Lord about it, without ever talking to Him. We may even do it in ways that displease Him because we haven't consulted Him. God wants us to turn to Him first, before doing anything else. He wants us to pray. And then He wants us to follow His direction, not ask for His stamp of approval on our preconceived plans. But when we do pray, we need to believe that He will answer. This is crucial. Jesus mentions it twice. See it in verse 23? If he does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass. See in verse 24, when you pray, believe that you will receive them. Jesus contrasts believing with doubting. Does not doubt, verse 23, but believes. To doubt is to judge between two opinions. In other words, to waver. One minute we think maybe God will work it out, the next minute we're sure he won't. Faith is the assurance that he can do anything, but that he will always do what is best. That's faith. He can do anything, but will always do what is best. I read about a tavern being built in a small town that had been dry up until that point. A group of Christians got together and covenanted to pray, began an all-night prayer meeting, that God would stop, that he would intervene and stop the building of that tavern in that town. Before the building was finished, lightning struck it and it burned to the ground. The owner got a lawyer, brought a lawsuit against these Christians, holding them responsible for the destruction of his tavern. You know what the Christians did? They hired a lawyer to prove they were not responsible for the destruction of the tavern. And the judge said, and I quote, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. You know, I'm afraid that could be us. We pray, but we're not sure God's really going to answer. Why would he want to listen to people as insignificant as us anyway? So we pray for rain, and we leave our umbrellas and our raincoats home. Right? We pray for an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, and when the opportunity arises to talk and someone opens the door for a conversation that could lead into spiritual things, we keep our mouths closed because we're sure they won't really be interested. But I have to tell you, this promise does pose a problem to some professing Christians. Now, they've been praying for the removal of some mountain for years. It seems as though nothing's happening. maybe the healing of a loved one, or relief from financial pressures, something. And they feel as though they have no faith. Or maybe they felt that they had faith, but there's been no improvement whatsoever. And so they begin to feel guilty about it and tell themselves that they really don't have faith. Their faith isn't strong enough. They take the blame for it. Or they begin to get angry with God. Say, look, God promised if we believed, and I really believe He can do this, and He hasn't done it. They get angry with God for not keeping His promise. What's the problem? Maybe you're in that very predicament. I know believers who are. They've told me so. And they're believers. And they do believe the doctrine of God's Word and His faithfulness in all things, yet they've been praying for certain things to happen, and they haven't happened, and they're a little angry with God. Or maybe with themselves, they're not sure which. They're a little confused on who their anger is against, maybe both. But you see, this faith Jesus is talking about is not a magic formula for getting what we want out of God. It's not an attitude of perfect trust, or it's not an attitude of just give me what I want, God, and I believe you can do it, so therefore automatically it's going to happen. It is an attitude of perfect trust in our Heavenly Father's sovereign care and concern. And His control of all things. That's what it is. It's resting secure in the confidence that He will always do what is best. Always. It's living in such intimate fellowship with Him and in total, such total submissiveness to Him that His will is all we really want. Whatever He wants is what we want. And our requests are in accord with His will because we're in such perfect communion with Him. That's true faith, you see. When we truly believe in that sense, when we pray in that way, believing that God will do what is best, whether it's what we thought was best or not, then the mountain is always removed. You may say that's a cop-out, but it's true. The mountain is always removed. We don't see it as a mountain anymore. We see it as an opportunity to experience God's grace and to express God's love. It's not a mountain, it's an opportunity. It's not an obstacle, it's an opening to glorify God. Because God has proven Himself true to us. He's sustained us even through the obstacle, if He hasn't removed it. And the mountain's gone. In answer to prayer, the prayer of faith. Well, there's been an appeal to faith, and the courage of faith, and the prayer of faith. I want you to see finally the obstacle of faith in verse 25. The obstacle is an unforgiving spirit. It says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. It is almost impossible to have faith when we harbor hard feelings against someone who has hurt us. Nearly impossible. It's often a subconscious thing, but horribly real. We let anger, resentment, bitterness build up inside of us. And while we usually deny that it's there, it throws a smothering blanket of guilt over us. And that guilt keeps us from approaching God openly, confidently, and in faith. We pray, but we cannot pray believing that God will answer, because beneath the surface is that lingering awareness of sin. And so we don't really believe. What keeps us from forgiving people who have wronged us? There's only one thing I know, and that's pride. You see, we think we're justified in refusing to forgive because they've hurt us so badly. And we insist that they pay for the wrongs that they've committed against us. And if we let them off scot-free, then we're really saying, we think, or at least implying, that we're not worth anything. They can walk all over us any way they please, any time they please. And we're not about to let them do that, because that shatters our ego and destroys our pride. So, they have to pay. One way or another, they have to pay. They have to come crawling. They have to beg for forgiveness, and then we'll think about it. But refusal to forgive implies that we ourselves have never sinned against God or man, that we've never needed forgiveness. And it's impossible to lie to ourselves like that and still come to God confidently in faith. See, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, God has forgiven you all your iniquity. Now He wants you to forgive others just as He, in His grace in Christ, has forgiven you. Do that. Forgive. Genuinely forgive. And the channel of prayer to God's presence will be open to you. There will be new freedom, new boldness, new joy, new confidence, new faith in your prayer life. You'll be able to pray in faith, believing, and begin to see God move mountains. And the lesson Christ taught Peter about the fig tree and faith will become a living reality in your life. Have faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Peter's openness in asking questions and providing opportunities for the Lord Jesus to instruct us. And I pray that we will heed his instruction and become people of faith. And I pray, Lord, that the mountains that we face in our lives will melt away through our confident, believing prayer. And that our lives may bring great glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.